Good morning again. As I was saying, this morning is a bit strange for me, maybe not strange for the Holy Spirit, but I've had lots of time that I spent on this passage to prepare lots of notes on the Gospel of Mark, a fantastic PowerPoint, and I felt the Lord asking me to just put all that aside home and just come with my Bible. And so I believe that God will speak to us in a special way this morning. I believe this is something that we need to hear as we reflect on Mark's gospel. What is really Jesus calling us in this time and in this season? Today, the story that we're going to focus on is the story of the blind man. And right at the start, I want to ask, where is it that we need to see Jesus more clearly? Where is it that we have become blind to who God is and what his kingdom is all about? I know for myself that there are many practical ways sometimes I'm very blind. For example, when I open the refrigerator and I'm looking for something, and all of a sudden the item that I'm looking for has gone missing. And then I call my wife for help, and she comes, and the item magically appears in front of me, as if it had never gone anywhere. And I realized that, it wasn't that the item wasn't there. Somehow, I was blind to it. And this happens just way too often that at times it's not even funny, because my wife goes, "There it is, right in front of you. Just open your eyes." And I think for many of us, I hope there are others who identify with me out there, that I'm not the only one, but that's in a sense, in our Christian walk, sometimes it's just there in front of us, what God is doing and all around us, and yet we are often blind to the ways of God, as we will look at in this passage. The story that leads up to the blind man's healing shows to us that there's more than just one blind man in this story. And the story of the blind man is placed at a very crucial point in Mark's gospel. In some ways, this is one more of Mark's sandwich structure that I've talked about before. Mark sandwiches these stories, and you have stories that bookend, and then there are stories within stories, and you have to try and read everything in the light of this structure. So we find that this story of the healing of the blind man is kind of sandwiched between the disciples on the boat and Jesus asking them lots of questions. You know, do you have eyes and you don't see? Do you have ears and you don't hear? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not yet understand? And then you have the healing of the blind man. And right after that, you have Peter's confession saying, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." Then this story also inaugurates another section in the Gospel of Mark. And like I said, I had some really fancy slides, but I felt like I needed to leave them all at home. But this section inaugurates, this healing inaugurates a section that is often called as the way. That Jesus is now leading the disciples on the way. Yes, he's on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to the cross. They don't know all of that, and they're going to be told what's going to happen after this healing and after Peter declares that you are the Messiah. Because it's only after that Jesus starts to reveal. Until then, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. He's the concealed Messiah. He's doing all these works of power. He's speaking words of power. And it's the little characters whose eyes are opened. It's the little ones who see Jesus. The Syrophoenician woman, an outsider who sees Jesus. The blind man who sees Jesus. And yet the great ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herods and even the disciples who we realize later are also seeking for greatness, are missing the point. And from this miracle onwards, after Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Jesus begins to tell what kind of Messiah he's going to be. And Peter doesn't like it when Jesus says, that he is going to the cross. He's going to die. He says he's going to be resurrected. Somehow they missed that point. And Peter goes, no, that can't be. Because they were blind to who Jesus was and who, what he came to do. And so three times between this healing and another blind man, Bartimaeus, who gets healed in chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, three times in that between those two events, Jesus reminds the disciples that he has come to suffer, to die, and then rise again, that he is the Messiah unlike anything they have expected. And in fact, they will have to follow him on that same road. It's this way that Jesus has inaugurated. And in some ways, you need to read this story in the light of Isaiah chapter 42. And I'll just read those verses. I'll use my reading glasses this time. Isaiah, I'm not blind physically, but I need reading glasses, so maybe close to. So Isaiah 42 and verse 16 and 17. And this is what it says. I will lead the blind by a road they do not know. By paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. They shall be turned back and utterly put to shame, those who trust in carved images, who say to cast images, you are our gods. When you think of this thing of Jesus leading the blind by the way, and then you read this passage, and then this warning about images, and you put those two things together, you realize who is it, or what is it that has eyes and cannot see? What is it that has ears and cannot hear, or a mouth and cannot speak, and is hard-hearted? It's an idol. And that is what happens to humanity. That's what happens to us when we turn away from the light of Christ. In darkness, we become like the gods we worship. And when we worship idols, whether it's of wood or stone, or what the Pharisees have made now God to be, a God created, so to speak, in their own image, out of their own nationalistic zeal, political ambition, or even religious piety, then they become like the idols they worship. And what Jesus is doing by healing this man is restoring him to the image of God. And that's what Jesus does throughout the Gospel of Mark, as he opens the ears of the deaf, as he talks about a new heart. So now here we have the story of the blind man. And as I said, it's not just this man who is blind. And so we begin, in a sense, in verse 14, where we find the Pharisees are blind. In verse 14, the Pharisees come and begin to argue with Jesus, asking him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. And you look at that they say this right after he's fed the 4,000 in the wilderness. He's just done an amazing miracle. And this is the second time that he's done the miracle. And you'll find these doublets in Mark. And in some sense, the blind man's healing, where he needs two touches, becomes a parable for all the blind people depicted in the Gospel of Mark. They need two touches in that sense. It's not that Jesus didn't have enough power. Rick Watts, in his lecture on this, says it's not like, you know, Jesus' kind of battery ran out, so he needed like a recharge and needed to touch the blind man two times. No, Jesus is teaching something through the blind man's healing. And so we find, first, the Pharisees are blind. They're seeing what Jesus is doing, but they are blinded by their own religious and even political ambitions. So who are the Pharisees? I know sometimes there's a bit of a bad rep on the Pharisees. We equate the word Pharisee to hypocrite. But that's not really true, even in the Bible. You get some good Pharisees like Nicodemus and later Paul, who was a Pharisee also. The Pharisees had their beginning during the Maccabean revolt about 2 centuries before Christ, when Greece was the ruling power, and after Alexander had kind of conquered the known world, there was a mass project of Hellenization of Greek gods and Greek culture spread all over the known world. And the Jews tried very hard to stay true to their faith, knowing from their past history that every time they broke covenant with God, they went into exile. And so they don't want to go back into exile, even though now they are being ruled by foreign powers. They want to remain pure. And it's during this time that this group rises, the Pharisees. In Hebrew, the word means parush, which means separation. They wanted to separate themselves from the pagans, from the Gentiles. They wanted to hold on to the Torah, the law of Moses, and to tradition so that they can be pure and they can hasten the coming, in the sense of the messianic figure who will then overthrow the enemies of Rome and destroy all the pagans and reestablish Israel as a theocratic nation. And that is what drove them in their zeal. Keeping the Sabbath was important because that's how the Messiah will come and destroy the Romans. And while they didn't have much under their control, because of course they were ruled by Romans, and as a small little province in the Roman Empire, they didn't have much political power. So where they exercised their power was in these little rituals where they created rules around the rules, so to speak. And so again, in their efforts for religious purity, which was driven out of a nationalistic zeal, they missed what the kingdom of God was really all about. You have another group that's not mentioned in this passage in Mark, but you have a similar passage in Matthew and Luke, and that's the Sadducees. So if the Pharisees were more the purest kind of people, the Sadducees, in the sense, were more the opportunistic kind of people. They were the aristocrats. They were the priestly people. The word Sadducee comes from, most scholars think, from Zadok, who was the high priest during the time of King David. And his descendants then, in a sense, claim that they are the priestly class, and they held on only to the law of Moses. They did not believe in the oral tradition of the Pharisees. And while the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees actually denied the resurrection of the dead. Why? Because it was a challenge to their comfortable lifestyle. They didn't want to wait for, you know, like, suffer now and have vindication later on. They enjoyed political power. They worked together with, in a sense, the Hellenistic forces. Their power base was the temple. And we find this towards the end of the Gospels, where how these political powers and the religious powers all come together in condemning Jesus to the cross. And so the Sadducees were more like, in today's terms, people who would say God helps those who help themselves. And so they didn't really look for the supernatural. They didn't really expect a resurrection in that sense. They were happy to maintain their power base. And Jesus threatens all of this by his coming. And you have another group here mentioned, the Herodians. When Jesus warns his disciples, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, or Herodians. And Herod wasn't a Jew. Herod the Great was an Edomite from the descendants of Edom, which was an enemy nation of Israel. And Rome had put him as a puppet king over Judea. And we saw last time when we looked at John the Baptist's story that his kingdom got divided into 4 parts, and 3 parts were given to his sons. And so you have these sons ruling these different parts of the Judean province, but they are just puppet kings under the Roman power. Again, it's political ambition. And in fact, if you read the story of John the Baptist again, they were just living indulgent lifestyle, self-gratification, retaining their power, and eliminating anyone who would be a threat to their lifestyle and to their power, and which is how John the Baptist gets executed. So you have the Pharisees who are blinded by their religious zeal, or the Sadducees who are blinded by their political ambitions, or the Herodians, very similarly. But then you have the disciples who are blind. And that's a shocking thing for us, because they've been now following Jesus. They've been participating in the miracles of Jesus. And yet we read from verse 14 onwards that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. So they're on the sea in a boat with Jesus. And often this image is used in a sense for the early church as the church being in this world in a boat with Jesus. And there's maybe something significant that it says that they only had one loaf, in a sense that one loaf was enough. In fact, they had Jesus with them, the true bread of life. And yet when Jesus warns them, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, they begin to think that he said this because they have no bread. They're still worried, in a sense, about their lunch. And Jesus is talking to them about something bigger. He's telling them that their concern for, in a sense, forgetting bread is, in a sense, an influence of the unbelief of the Pharisees. Because that was underlying the blindness of the Pharisees, that they did not believe who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And so the disciples here, they've seen Jesus feed 5,000. And he asked them these questions there in verses 14 to 21. He says, and it says, after becoming aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you talking about having no bread? I mean, you can almost imagine the frustration in Jesus' voice here. He's like, do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? And there are like almost 9 questions in this short passage that Jesus asks them. Do you have ears and fail to hear? Do you not remember? And then he asks them, you know, kind of like a Sunday school question, you know, when I broke the 5 loaves or the 5,000, how many basketfuls? And they say, yeah, there were 12. And then he talks about the next miracle, and they give all the right Sunday school answers. But they still don't know Jesus. They're still blind to who he is. And so then they come to Bethsaida, and then you have the healing of the blind man. And there are a few things I want to draw out from the story of the blind man. The first thing is, it says, some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. There is this interesting parallel with this story and the healing of the paralytic in chapter 2, where you have 4 people bringing the paralyzed man, breaking the roof in that house where Jesus was, and lowering him down. There's something here that Mark wants to point out, that in coming to Jesus, we need each other. This blind man is brought to Jesus by someone. This opening of the eyes, in that sense, takes place in community. We need each other to help each other see Jesus better. And then you have another interesting parallel between this and a miracle in chapter 7, where Jesus cures a deaf man. In both these stories, Jesus leads the person, the deaf man in chapter 7 and the blind man in chapter 8, outside the village or somewhere away from the crowd. Jesus is not doing his miracles just for show. He's not doing it to win a bigger following. He's doing this, of course, to teach his disciples, but to really care for this one particular individual who needs his touch, who needs to see him better, who needs his eyes opened. And so a couple of parallels between, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 31 to 37, and chapter 8, the story here, you find some parallels there. Jesus leading this person away from the crowds. And then Jesus using saliva, Jesus spitting. I mean, some of us will think, ew. Jesus spits on the mute and deaf person and heals him. And now he again uses saliva. Now, some scholars think that this is because saliva was considered to have magical powers in the ancient world in the first century. But I think there's something more going on, because throughout the Gospel of Mark, what comes out of Jesus' mouth, whether it's his words or whether it's his spit, it creates. That life comes out of the mouth of Jesus. He's able to calm the storms. And here, in a sense, this involvement of his spit in that sense to heal this man brings us all the way back to Genesis, when out of God's mouth came the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. All creation came out of the mouth of God, so to speak. And then when God creates human beings, creates them from the dirt, and in Adam, after he shapes Adam, it says God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living being. That Jesus here is, in a sense, reenacting creation, the creation story. He is restoring this blind man who would have been ostracized because of his disability. He is now restoring him to the image of God. And this blind man now, receiving, in so to speak, the breath of God in his life, has now come alive. Whereas the others who have the eyes to see, who have the ears to hear, who have hearts that are pumping in them but have become cold, are like idols. Clay without breath. And so you have Jesus here now, in a sense, reenacting creation. And then we find this event where it takes two touches. You know, he says, Jesus lays his hands on him and asks, "Can you see anything?" The man looked up and said, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." And it's interesting because somehow this man can recognize trees. Maybe he wasn't fully born blind. Maybe he was blinded at some point in childhood or something like that, whatever it was. But that's not the point, though. The point is he has partial sight. And Jesus doesn't leave him there saying, "Okay, that's good enough. You know, that'll help you get around. That's better than before." Jesus gives him a second touch. And like I said, it's not because Jesus needed to do this miracle in this way, as if Jesus didn't have enough power to heal in the first instance, because we find Jesus healing people in the first instance. In fact, not even needing to touch them at all in the centurion's case, where he just sends his word. Or the Syrophoenician woman's case, where he just says, "Go, your daughter is healed." Jesus is showing all those around him there that they need a second touch. The disciples need a second touch. They're seeing Jesus, but seeing him partially. And it takes a lot of humility on the part of this man, in that sense, to receive this healing from Jesus. I mean, none of us like to have someone spit on our eyes. But there in this story is this, you come to Jesus, and sometimes Jesus does things that can make us uncomfortable. And it takes a lot of humility to ask Jesus to open our eyes. It takes a lot of humility to confess that we do not see everything clearly, that we see things partially, that we don't have it all together, that with all our study and reading and years of going to church and singing songs and listening to sermons, that we still need Jesus to touch us again and again and again, and expose our blindness. You see that in the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, where Paul, in his religious zeal, thinks he's actually doing something great for God, and then he sees Jesus. And the first thing that happens when he sees Jesus is actually he becomes blind, which reveals his true condition. And often when we encounter Jesus first, like Paul, often we have to be sometimes blinded first before our scales on our eyes fall off. And there again, in Paul's case, he's led by someone else. He cannot go by his own now. He cannot depend on his own strength and intelligence and religious training. He has to be led by someone else, to another believer, Ananias, who prays for him. And then the scales fall off his eyes. It takes a lot of humility to say, I don't see everything clearly. I don't know what's going on in my life. I need Jesus. I need Jesus to touch me. I need to see him more. And then Jesus touches him, and it says, he looked intently. And the word there, literally in Greek, is he stared with eyes wide open. And that's the title of the sermon I gave, Eyes Wide Open. And really, that's the call for us as Christians, to walk in this world with our eyes wide open, eyes that have been opened by Jesus, eyes to see who God is, what he's doing in our lives, what he's doing around us, with eyes wide open. He stared with eyes wide open. Can you imagine? And then the first thing he sees is Jesus. Now, Fanny Cosby, the blind songwriter, who of course didn't receive physical healing in this life, and she wrote that beautiful hymn, Blessed Assurance, which has a lot of visual imagery in it. It says, visions of rapture burst on my sight. And she was asked if she felt sorry for being blind, and she said no. She says, because the first person I'll ever see is Jesus. And for this blind man, that's what he sees. The first person in front of him that he sees is Jesus Christ. And then Jesus tells him to go to his home. Do not even go into the village. And it's interesting because we can say, oh yeah, of course, you know, Jesus didn't want too many people, too much attention or whatever, and that is partly true. But home is very significant in the Gospel of Mark. And I think it's very significant for us today in our time when you are all sitting in your home and even listening to what I'm saying and worshiping God together from your homes. In the Gospel of Mark, home is an important place. Home is not a place to hide. The paralyzed man got healed in someone's home. Peter's mother-in-law got healed in her home. Home is not a place to hide in the Gospel of Mark. Home is a place to experience the power of God. In fact, the early church met in the house of Mark. The same Mark, most likely, is the John Mark mentioned in the book of Acts, where Peter goes after Peter is released from prison. This Mark is very passionate about what goes on at home. Because he grew up maybe as a child seeing the house church in his house, where he saw the miracles of Jesus taking place as people prayed for the sick, as people came to know Jesus in his home. Home is not a place to hide. Home is a place to experience the power and presence of God. And so right after this miracle, we have Jesus now with his disciples near the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asks his disciples, who do people say I am? And they reply the answer that Herod kind of thought of earlier in chapter 6. They say, oh, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say another prophet. And then Jesus asked the question that Mark asks all of us. Who do you say that I am? And really, everything in life, in that sense, depends on our answer to that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And then Peter replies and says, you are the Messiah. And this is the pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. Up to now, Jesus is the concealed Messiah, and as I said, from here on, Jesus begins to reveal what kind of Messiah he is. Up to now, he demonstrates power, power over sin, over sickness, over demons, even over death. And of course, he'll demonstrate it once again on the cross. And maybe by that, the disciples started thinking, okay, if he can do all this, he can surely overthrow the Romans. They still have their own, in a sense, distorted view of the kingdom in their heads. And Jesus says, now I'm going to tell you what kind of Messiah I am. I'm going to tell you what true power is. True power is not what you see in Herod. True power is not what you see in Caesar and the Roman armies around. True power is going to be demonstrated on the cross. It's really the cross that is the most eye-opening event of the Gospels. It's the cross and the resurrection that opens the disciples' eyes in the fullest sense. Till then, in a sense, they are still partially seeing Jesus. But you come to the cross, and all our false ideas of what it means to be successful, of what it means to be great, of what it means to be satisfied and fulfilled in life, it all changes. Because there you see self-giving, sacrificial love. There you see God taking on humanity, humbling himself, experiencing pain, and then defeating the powers of darkness. What a strange victory. But that's the call we all have. I don't know what it is in our lives today that blinds us. I mean, we could write down a list of things, but just allow the Holy Spirit to show us what is it that blinds us to see Jesus clearly. Where do we have a distorted image of God's kingdom? Are we like the Pharisees, maybe full of spiritual pride, that we do all the right things, but are not able to rejoice when God does miracles in other people's lives? That we are held up on a food law, for example, but miss the forgiveness of sins? Are we like the Sadducees, comfortable, enjoying power and the benefits of the world, and blind to the kingdom? Are we like the disciples? I think one thing we can learn from the disciples and Jesus' relationship with them is they continue following him. Unlike the Pharisees, in the sense who rejected Jesus, the one thing we can learn from the disciples, and that's what discipleship means, is to follow. They keep following Jesus, and Jesus is so patient with them. It's incredible of how patient Jesus is with his disciples and how patient he is with us as we follow him every day. It's every day we are called to lay down our lives. Every day we are called to come and confess our blindness, so to speak. And again, as I said, it takes a lot of humility. It takes honesty. It takes community. That we bring each other to Jesus. That we confess the things that block us from seeing him. And I'm going to end here, but I know that soon we are going to celebrate communion, and that's another opportunity for us to come. And it's at the communion table that we often spend a bit more time in reflecting on who Jesus is and what he has done. Often that's when we come and we spend time confessing our sins. But that is supposed to inform our Christian life every day. This is supposed to be the pattern of living, that every day we come to Jesus and ask him for a fresh touch. Ask him to open our eyes to see him more. So I'm going to pray here, but we're going to continue worshiping. And in that sense, the sermon doesn't end. You know, like sometimes I want to end the sermon with a bang or whatever, but the sermon in reality, the sermon doesn't end. You know, we take what we've heard and we take scripture and we allow the Spirit of God to keep working in our lives. And so we'll continue listening to what God is speaking to us even this morning as we reflect through worship and reflect through the communion table and continue allowing the Spirit of God to work in our lives. So let me pray for us.